101, Romans 8. We've been working our way through this letter. We're making steady progress. It's always helpful to keep in mind how Paul's present words are building on everything that he has said beforehand. And so before we read our passage this morning, I do want to read a couple of verses at the conclusion of Romans chapter 5. If you want to turn with me to that portion of Scripture, you can do so. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and following. And once again, in these verses, we remember that there are two great representatives in this world. There's Representative Adam, who represented everyone, all his natural descendants, and he involved them in his trespass, and through that trespass, he brought condemnation on the race. But we remember as well that Jesus is the second Adam, or the second great representative, and it's by his obedience and death now that we are brought into an eternal relationship with the Lord. And so Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then Paul, in the beginning of Romans chapter 6, says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then Paul talks about our union with Christ and his resurrection. So you see, the believer knows that God has taken him out of Adam and he has joined him now to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He's not who he was before he was converted. He is now a new creation with remnants of the old that dwell within. And that causes difficulties for us in our daily lives. There's a ceaseless warring going on within ourselves between the desires of the flesh and now the desires of the Spirit within us. We're living contradictions, we said a few weeks ago. It's though we're at war with a part of ourselves. But in our heart of hearts, in that portion of us which Paul calls the inner man, we have been made new. God has given us now a desire to know Him and walk with Him. And that takes place now as we walk not by the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's what Paul is telling us here in this particular portion of Romans chapter 8. We come now to our portion of Scripture. Hear now the word of the Lord in verses 5 through 11. Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. I'm going to begin reading back in verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. See how it is that God condemned our sin in the sinless flesh of His Son. And why did He do that? Paul says in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Paul says, in us, not by us, but in us in some way. We'll get to that in a moment. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Notice how Paul now transitions from talking about the Spirit of God to about the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God has come to bring Christ to us, to reveal Christ to us, to shine a light on Christ. We continue on, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. But we also acknowledge that these are simply words on the page, words that we don't really understand the significance of unless you graciously send your Spirit upon us. And you take away the darkness of our misunderstanding and you give us understanding. But in addition to that, you open up our hearts to receive this, your word, with faith and obedience to the glory of your name and the salvation you have given to us in your Son. Oh, Father, I pray that what I say here this morning would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, this past February, I saw something interesting as I was backing my car out of the garage. I saw a black woolly caterpillar crawling along on the outside of the garage door. I can't remember the last time I saw a woolly caterpillar at that time of the year. You know, the Farmer's Almanac says that the darker the caterpillar, the more severe the winter. I was looking at that caterpillar from inside the car, but it looked black to me. So perhaps we should forgive that caterpillar for its failure to forecast our winter correctly. But as I looked at that caterpillar, it reminded me how it's the nature of caterpillars to crawl about on the ground and crawl about in the dirt. And that makes them an easy target for hungry, swift-moving predators. You know, Dr. Doolittle talked about talking to the animals, so let's think for a moment. Let's think that perhaps there would be some way that you could communicate with that little caterpillar and talk to it, and you exhorted that little caterpillar to simply fly away to safety. Well, no doubt that caterpillar would look at you with astonishment and amazement on its little caterpillar face, and it would furrow its little caterpillar eyebrows and say rather exasperatedly at you, "I have no desire to fly. I have no intent to fly whatsoever. My desire is to crawl about on the ground, climb trees and garage walls, but certainly not to fly." The reason, of course, is because it has a caterpillar mind and a caterpillar heart and a caterpillar nature. It has no desire to fly at all. But you see, in late autumn, most caterpillars climb into a tree or perhaps up a garage wall and they weave a cocoon. And then within that cocoon, they undergo this remarkable transformation, a kind of new birth, if you will. And they emerge in the spring as new creatures, as butterflies, and they're numerous short legs have been transformed into six slender legs, and their plump little worm bodies have now been transformed into sleek, aerodynamic bodies. But in addition to that, they have sprouted the most remarkable, marvelous pair of wings. And if you could see your little friend after that transformation and talk to him, and you encouraged him to fly, he would smile at you now, and he would say, "There's nothing else I desire more than to fly about to the glory of God." You see, he's been transformed. He no longer has the nature of a caterpillar. He has the nature of a butterfly. And because of that, he's been freed. He's been freed from calling about on the ground to flying about in the air. He has the mind and the heart and the nature of a butterfly who flits about to the glory of God. And you see, the Christian has undergone a transformation that is no less radical than that. No less radical. You see, Paul says in verse 3 that God condemned our sin in the sinless flesh of his Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk now not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, God condemned his Son for us. Why? In order that he might send his Spirit into us and transform us and free us now to find our greatest joy, no longer in walking in the ways of disobedience, but now in the ways of obedience. What a blessing it is, my friends, what a blessing it is to at last be freed from all those idols and all those empty, fruitless joys we once feared to lose. Oh, we clung to them. We feared to lose them. But what a joy it is to be free of those things now and find our deepest joy in obeying our great and gracious God, not just formally, not just outwardly, but now from the heart, from the heart. You see, that's what it means for the law to be fulfilled in us, as Paul says here, not by us, but in us. This is the new covenant blessing. The prophets foretold. God promised through Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, this is an amazing truth. You see, the entire purpose of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection is to transform us by the Holy Spirit so that we pursue holiness from the heart. Now, isn't that one of the greatest possible motives for pursuing holiness? Whenever we sin, you and I are frustrating the very purpose and aim of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus for us. Now, daily, you and I war with the flesh that remains within us. But by the Spirit's power, you and I will eventually prevail. And I think we see in this passage that holiness by the Spirit of God from the heart involves three actions: setting our minds, submitting our wills, and setting our hearts. Let's consider that. First, setting our minds on the Savior. Look again at verses 5 through 6. You see, Christians are those who live according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And this is because why? Because they set their minds now on the things of the Spirit rather than on the things of the flesh. To set means to be preoccupied with, to be transfixed with. Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." In other words, wherever your mind goes, most freely when you have time, is what you really live for. That's your religion. That's what you live for. And Paul says the Christian should preoccupy himself with the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh, because he's a new creation and he has a new nature and he can do so. But what are the things of the Spirit that Paul's referring to here? Well, certainly Paul's referring to the Word of God here. I mean, the Christian should make it his aim and his habit to feed regularly on the Word of God. It's the very God-breathed Word. And so we should make it our habit to read the Scriptures and meditate on the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures and listen to the Scriptures as they're properly taught and preached. That is the most basic way that you and I preoccupy ourselves with the things of the Spirit. But I think that Paul undoubtedly means far more than that here. Far more than that. I mean, for the last two chapters now, what has Paul been doing? Paul has been laboring to help us understand how by faith in Christ as Savior, God has now united us with Christ. He has united us with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And Paul has been telling us how that has now freed us from sin as our ruler and as the tyrant that it was once in our lives. Now we are free to live for God. You see, the most basic purpose of the Holy Spirit is to shine its light on Christ and shine His light on who we now are because of our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We're supposed to set our minds on who we are in Christ, on this new identity that we have in Christ, and we're to walk accordingly. Several years ago, my family and I lived in St. Louis, and when we lived in St. Louis, we worshiped at a large, beautiful city church there. I mean, well, the church building was magnificent. It was one of these Gothic city stone structures. Stone cutters from Italy came to form those stones. It was beautiful. It had one of those Gothic bell towers and Gothic arches and lovely stained windows. That particular building, however, was set off from the busy street by about the length of a football field. And as a result, that magnificent structure was practically invisible to travelers at night along the street unless the spotlights were shining on it. But when those lights were shining on it, that building was glorious. That's the most basic purpose of the Holy Spirit. The most basic purpose of the Holy Spirit is to shine a light on Christ. The Spirit of God doesn't bring attention to Himself. He draws our attention to Christ. On the night before His betrayal, or of His betrayal, Jesus said of the Spirit, "He will glorify Me." You see, unless the Spirit performs that ministry for us, unless the Spirit illumines Christ to us, you and I are going to be in the dark about the significance of Jesus to us. But you see, if we have new life by the Spirit, we should be consumed with Christ and consumed with this new identity that we have in Him. That's why Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God within us is Christ within us. The Spirit also reveals the new creation we are because we're united to Christ in His death and resurrection. There are two things, really, that by the blessing of the Spirit need to preoccupy our minds. First, we have a new identity because of Christ's death for us. Over and over and over, Paul has told us this. He repeats it to us again in verse 3. There we are told that God condemned his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for us. Why was the cross of Jesus necessary? Because it was the cross that Jesus made full of payment for our sins. Jesus endured the fearful judgment of God that we deserve. Now, how exactly that could happen is past finding out, but the Bible is not in any doubt about this. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God took his Son, he clothed him with our unrighteousness, and then God forsook his Son into the deepest and the darkest realms of God-forsakenness imaginable. And he did that for every sinner who will have him. And so my big question for you this morning is, do you have Christ in that way? Do you have Christ as the one that God forsook into God-forsakenness for sin? And my friend, if you don't have Christ in that way, you have only yourself to blame. There's nothing you have done that need keep you from Christ. Listen to how tenderly Jesus invited all to him, saying in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will give you eternal rest. If we have Christ as Savior by faith in his death for our sins, then we have new life from God because we've been reconciled to God. And so in our warrings daily with the flesh, may we sometimes stumble and fall? Yes, we do. We still stumble, and sometimes we fall flat on our face. But here's the thing. The child of God at such times can say, nothing shall separate me from God's love for me in Jesus, nothing. And so, because of God's patient, long-suffering love, I will be more than a conqueror in Christ. And that being the case, when I fall, I can get right back up on my feet. I can acknowledge with gratitude in my heart that Christ paid for my sin, and I can go on with confidence that God is with me, and nothing shall separate me from my God. We have a new identity because of Christ's death for us, but we also have a new identity because of Christ's resurrection for us. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God's Spirit 3 days after he gave himself as a payment for our sin. And we, if we have Christ as Savior by faith, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead has raised us to spiritual life with him. Paul said this back in Romans chapter 6, and he says it again here in verse 11 in a little bit different emphasis. Of course, the story of Lazarus is the perfect illustration of this. Although Lazarus was dead and he'd been dead for days, it's remarkable how Jesus stood outside his tomb and he proclaimed the good news to a dead man. He proclaimed the gospel to a man who couldn't hear it or see it or respond to it. And Jesus stood outside that man's tomb and he proclaimed the gospel and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth from his tomb of death to new life. And so it is for all of us who have Christ. What Christ did physically for Lazarus, he does spiritually for all who have him by faith. The Spirit has raised us to new life. He's made us new at the core of our beings in what Paul referred to back in chapter 7 as the inner being. Now here's the thing. We said that part of the purpose of the Spirit of God is to write the law in our hearts. So here's the question. How does setting our minds on the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection for us empower our obedience in this day? It does it in this way. You see, unless we relate to the law as those who are reconciled to God by the death of Christ and are renewed in our spirits by the Spirit of Christ, unless we relate to the law in that way, we don't relate to the law in the proper way. And as a result, the law will quickly become an intolerable burden to us. We won't attempt to keep it as those who are accepted by God because of Christ's work for us. Instead, we will attempt to keep it in order to be accepted by God by our works for Him. You see, we won't attempt to keep God's law as those who are alive from the dead in Christ. Instead, we will attempt to keep God's law as a means for actually obtaining eternal life. And very quickly, the law will reveal our sin to us, and it will leave us in discouragement and despair. Because by human works shall no man be saved. None. No, we relate to the law as those who have a new identity because Christ died for us and Christ rose for us. And we relate to the law now as those who are accepted by God through faith in Christ's death, and now as those who are alive from the dead. Setting our minds on the Savior, submitting our wills to the law. Look at verses 5 through 8 again. Paul's contrasting here two modes of existence, the way of death and the way of life. And he says the way of death consists of putting one's mind on the things of the flesh, because a spiritually dead person's mind is hostile to God. And he's unwilling to submit his mind to God's law. But the way of life consists of setting one's mind on the things of the Spirit, because a spiritually alive person's mind is intent on pleasing God by submitting to God's law. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that true freedom, brothers and sisters, true freedom consists not being set free to do whatever I want to, but true freedom consists in being set free to do whatever God wants. Because of these desires now of my new heart, they're set on pleasing the Lord. And so, regards to the law of God, I think we can make a couple of applications at this point. First, the Spirit of God has set us free from antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos means law. Antinomianism is just a theological term that means against the law. I mean, we can put it in this way, in its crassest form. Antinomianism means that since God accepts me in Christ, it really doesn't matter how I live at all. I mean, isn't God's job simply to accept me and forgive me? Well, yes, He accepts me and He forgives me over and over, but you see how Paul actually reverses our reasons in the reverse here. He says, basically, if the Spirit has actually given me new life in Christ, then I should desire to walk in the way God's law directs me. And this is both to enrich my communion with God and also to ensure my safety. This doesn't mean, of course, that no duty of God will ever seem irksome to us. Of course they will seem irksome at times. And this doesn't mean that there won't be times when we struggle mightily with God's help to do what God commands us to do. But at the core of our being, the Spirit has put our hearts now in tune with God's character and God's desires. He's given us this new nature. This past week, a member of our church led some of us in singing praises to God with his guitar, and I noticed that he tuned his guitar, not with a tuning fork, but he tuned his guitar with this electronic tuner. And apparently, when you pluck your guitar string, what's indicated on that tuner is how far out of pitch the note is. But you see, in a similar way, because of our relationship with Christ, the Spirit has now tuned our hearts to God's law. Because why? Well, because the law represents the character of God. And God has saved us as sons and daughters to reflect His likeness once again. I mean, you and I should want to submit to His will because we're grateful for the gift of His Son. We should want to submit to His will because we are accepted by God in that Son. We should want to submit to His will because as His children, we love what God loves now. We should want to submit to His will because it's the way of wisdom. It's the way of safety. It's the way of life. And we can also say that the Spirit of God has set us free from egonomianism. In contrast to antinomianism, which says God doesn't care how I live, the egonomian says God is really greatly concerned with how I live. But you see, the egonomian says it's all up to me. I can and I must fulfill the requirements of God's law in order to know His love. But the gospel frees us from these kinds of egonomian fears. It says God condemned our sins in the sinless flesh of His Son. It says we are saved not by reliance on our works, but by faith in Christ's work. You see, the gospel frees us from having to pretend to ourselves and having to pretend to others that we're capable of making our own way to God. The Puritan theologian Samuel Bolton put it this way. He says, now in the gospel we are freed from impossibilities. You see, the blood of Christ has taken away our sin. The Spirit of God has given us new minds and hearts. God's grace to us in His Son and through His Spirit has now accomplished in us and for us what we could not accomplish by ourselves or by our power. A teacher I know writes regularly on a whiteboard for his students a line with the words legalism at one end and liberalism at the other end. And then he asks the students where it is that you might put mature Christian faith on this spectrum between restrictivism on the one end and licentiousness on the other. It's a good question because, you see, I think our tendency is to try and put mature faith somewhere in the middle, because if we ask the legalistic mind what it thinks makes us right with God, the answer is works, such as sustaining, I don't know, from alcohol or tobacco or drugs or particular sensual diversions. And if we ask the liberal mind what it thinks makes us right with God, the answer it gives is works, such as works of charity and generosity and tolerance. But you see, trying to put mature faith somewhere between those two extremes doesn't even work at all, does it, when you think about it? And the reason, of course, is because either of those religious systems assume that it's by adherence to human works that we are made right with God. But that's contrary to the gospel. That's heresy. That is not the gospel. Paul contends that mature faith can't be found anywhere on a spectrum like that. We are accepted by God as righteous, not by our works, but by Christ's atoning work for us. And so we must come to Christ, and we must rest all of our confidence in God's acceptance of us in Christ's work rather than our works for the Lord, and your heart will be set free from that. You see, you will find increasingly that you want to obey God, not to get His love, but precisely because you have His love at such a great cost to Him, this gift of His Son, and because you can never lose that love, ever. You're secure in it. William Cowper was a gifted English poet. Oh, he struggled with suicidal depression. And then he discovered God's free acceptance of him through faith alone in Christ. And that gospel truth set his heart free now to love the God he had once been terrified of and he had once hated. And he wrote about it in a wonderful hymn. We don't have it in our hymnal, but the hymn is called Love Constraining to Obedience. And in verse 2, we read these words, "How long beneath the law I lay, in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success." Ah, but you see, the hopelessness in those words is answered by the hope the gospel gives to the believer, the hope which is repeated over and over in the chorus of that hymn. Listen to the chorus. "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." See, that's the liberty of the gospel. God's grace in Christ, received by faith alone, frees our hearts to submit to the Lord with gratitude for His love, which cost Him so much, a love that we cannot lose. Finally, setting our hearts on the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, our great unwavering hope is this: the day of resurrection is coming for every Christian. The day of resurrection is coming for every Christian. Look at verses 9 through 11. Once again, Paul says a mouthful in the span of only a few verses. In verse 9, he says the Christian life is life in the Spirit when we received Christ and became now righteous in the sight of God by faith. The Holy Spirit came into us and made us spiritually alive. And then Paul applies that truth to our present struggle in verse 10. The Christian has a body that's decaying, but he also has a spirit in mind that's alive by the Spirit. And then in verse 11, Paul says, the day is coming when our flesh will follow our spirit. The Spirit who dwells in us, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise our bodies incorruptible from the dead. Now, how does this future hope empower our present obedience? I can think of a couple of ways. First, brothers and sisters, our glorification has begun. Our glorification has begun. You see, the Spirit who raised Jesus to new life has raised our spirits to new life already. You see, our present sanctification by the Spirit is glorification begun. My future glorification is not based on my obedience, but on Christ's obedience, which purchased God's omnipotent Spirit for me. And so now in that hope, I must obey God, because you see, It's my God-given destiny to be like Christ. And our glorification will be completed. We're more than conquerors in Christ. Nothing can separate me from God's love for me in Christ. He will complete the work He's begun in all who believe. Did the Almighty Spirit fail to bring this world into being out of nothing? No, He did not. Did the Almighty Spirit fail to raise Jesus from death to life? No, He did not. And can the Almighty Spirit dwelling within me through faith in Christ fail to complete God's saving work in me? No, He cannot. And so it's in that hope that I must obey, because one day, simply because of God's grace and power, one day, all of us who believe, hard as it is for us to imagine this, one day, brothers and sisters, we will put on glory. God has destined us to that future. And so in that hope, let us stretch forward in obedience to what God will make of us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus by which we are saved. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to set our minds not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. And in particular, I pray that You would help us to set our minds on the things that the Spirit reveals to us about our new identity in Christ. You have joined us to Him by faith, and having done so, that person we once were has died and been buried with Christ. And now You have raised us up to new life with Christ, and one day we shall put on glory. So I pray, Father, that although in this world there's a sense in which we still crawl about at caterpillars, the day is coming when we're going to be butterflies. And in that hope, let us live as Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.